So this week we're looking in Joshua chapter 2, which is the half Torah for the Torah portion Shelach. Shelach means he sent. And in the Torah portion, we see Moses sending the 12 spies into Canaan to spy out the land. And so the logical choice of a half Torah portion for this is in Joshua 2, where Joshua, 40 years later, sends two spies into Canaan to spy out the land. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 2, and we'll jump right in. Joshua, son of Nun, dispatched two men, spies, from Shittim secretly. And the word there, secretly, really means silently, saying, "Go observe the land and Jericho." So they went and arrived at the house of a woman. Now, a polite translation might say innkeeper, but a more literal translation will say a prostitute. And apparently she was a prostitute who was also an innkeeper, which seems to have been very, very common at that time. And her name was Rahab, or Rahab, and they slept there. The question always is, who are these two men? The Bible doesn't tell us, but tradition says that one of them is Caleb, who was a natural choice because he was one of the original 12 spies, so he was already familiar with the land. But now 40 years have passed. Maybe things have changed in the land, but he would be a natural choice to go in. And then they say the other one was Phinehas, and you know the story of Phinehas and how courageous he was when he stopped the plague that swept through the camp years earlier. In verse 2, it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here this night from the children of Israel to spy out the land." The king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have come to your house, for they have come to spy out the entire land." The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "It is true, the men did come to me, but I do not know from where they are." When the city gate was about to close at dark, the men left. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you can overtake them." But she had actually brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax that had been arranged for her on the roof. So the men pursued them in the direction of the Jordan to the crossings, and they closed the gate soon after the pursuers had gone out after them. They had not yet gone to sleep when she came up to them on the roof. She said to the men, "I know that Adonai has given you the land, and that fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted because of you. For we have heard how Adonai dried up the waters of the Sea of Reeds for you when you went forth from Egypt," and that was 40 years earlier, "and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites," which was just maybe a few months earlier, "who were across the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. We heard and our hearts melted. No spirit remained in any man because of you. For Adonai your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below." What a confession. "Now I beseech you, swear to me by Adonai, since I have done kindness with you, that you too will do kindness with my father's household and give me a trustworthy sign." In Hebrew, it's an ot emet, a faithful sign. "That you will keep alive my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that is there, and that you will save our souls from death." Then the men said to her, "Our souls will die instead of yours if you do not relate this discussion of ours. And it will be when Adonai gives us the land that we will do kindness and truth with you." She lowered them by the rope through the window, for her house was in a wall of the fortification, and she lived in the fortification. She said to them, "Go to the mountain, lest the pursuers encounter you." Now the mountain is the opposite direction of the Jordan. Have you ever been to Jericho? If you go east, you go across the Jordan River right into Moab. But if you go west, you go right to the mountain. It's a huge range right there. So since their pursuers are going to the east to look for them, she says, "You all go to the west." And she said, "Conceal yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers turn back. Then you may continue on your way." The men said to her, We are absolved from this oath of yours, which you made us swear, unless, behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you lowered us. And your father and your mother and your brothers and your father's entire household you shall bring into you, into the house. Then it should be that anyone who leaves the doors of your house to the outside, his blood will be on his head, and we will be absolved. But regarding anyone who will be with you inside the house, his blood will be on our head if a hand will be laid upon him. Doesn't this sound a little bit familiar? When Israel was in Egypt, what did God say to do? You take the lamb's blood and you put it on the doorpost, the lintel of the house or on the door. God says, when I see the blood, you know, the angel of death will pesach, it will pass over you. And anyone's in the house, nothing will happen to him. Here they say, tie a cord in your window. Instead of a door, it's a window. Instead of blood, it's a scarlet cord. Okay, instead of Egypt, this is Jericho. Instead of Jews, this is a Gentile woman. I mean, it's a great study to take these two and put them side by side. They form a menorah. In fact, take the two spy missions into Canaan. Joshua went on the first one. Okay, there were 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb and 10 others, one from each tribe. And they brought back an evil report. They spent 40 days in Canaan, right? And they came out and they gave this evil report, except for Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, they said, let's go. God's given us the land. Let's go in and take it now. But the other 10 spies, they were fearful. They had lost their courage. They were doubters. They'd lost their faith. And so God said, well, since you spent 40 days exploring this land that I've promised to give you, you're going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And this generation from 20 years old and up is going to die. And your children who you're so worried about, they're going to grow up and take your place. And they're going to go in and they'll take the land. And so here, as we get further into Joshua, we see Joshua returning to the land. This is very interesting. Joshua and Yeshua have the same name, right? And the first time Joshua came to the land, it was an evil generation. They came to the land to spy it out, but they said, no, we don't want it. It's like Yeshua came to earth to bring his kingdom, and his people said, we don't want it. So 40 years later, he comes back. And this time they go in without a hitch. This time they go in with courage and with faith. And we know that the next time Yeshua comes, he comes to stay. And just as Joshua comes to enter the land and never to leave it again, Yeshua is going to come back to the land, never to leave it again. It's a wonderful story. So I encourage you to maybe this week or this afternoon, look into that more. There's so many parallels we could bring out, but that's enough to maybe get you started. So they say, make sure you have this cord when we come and attack. Have this cord hanging in the window. Whoever's in your house, they're going to be spared. Verse 20. But if you relate this discussion of ours, we will be absolved of your oath that you have made us swear. She said, as you say, so it is. She sent them forth, and they went, and she tied the cord of scarlet thread in the window. They went and arrived at the mountain, stayed there for 3 days until the pursuers turned back. The pursuers searched along the entire way, but they did not find them. The two men then returned and descended from the mountain. They crossed the Jordan and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him all this, all they had discovered. They said to Joshua, Adonai has given the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted before us. And that's our Haftorah portion. What I want us to explore is, what is the difference between this generation that goes in fearlessly and boldly and conquers the land that their parents 40 years earlier are way too fearful to go in to conquer. Now, when you read the Torah portion, it sounds like Moses just had this idea, or maybe it's commanded by God, send 12 spies in, but that is not the case. When you get to the book of Deuteronomy in the first chapter, Moses revisits this day 40 years earlier when the spies were sent in, and he gives us a piece of information there that we don't have in the book of Numbers. And this is what Moses says. See, Adonai your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as Adonai, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. So we see here that the idea to send in the spies was not Moses. It wasn't God's. It came from the people. It was their idea. Now what's interesting is they say, let's send men before us. They may explore the land for us and bring us word. But wait a minute. For 40 years, ever since they left Egypt, God had been leading them with a cloud by day and fire by night. He had faithfully led them to the next encampment and the next encampment and the next one. 42 times over 40 years, he leads them from camp to camp to camp. What makes them think all of a sudden that's going to stop? Why all of a sudden? They'd come to this particular change in life where they're ready to go across. The whole thing they left Egypt for. And now they balk at this. And they're filled with fear. And the word explore here is kind of interesting. That word explore is a kind of an unusual word. It's not the one you'd expect to see when you're reading the Hebrew. It's the word chafar. And it means to dig up. Instead of looking up and seeking God's will, he said, let's send some spies to dig up information. And there's a principle here we find about fearful people. And it's this. Fearful people crave information, but it doesn't help. Fearful people crave information, but it doesn't help. God speaks through Moses and says, see, Adonai your God has set the land before you. Go up. There's a commandment. Just do it. Take possession. Do that too. As Adonai, the God of your fathers, he promised this to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He's promised it to you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. But then you all said, we want more information. Let me give you some principles that fearful people tend to live by. Number one, fearful people crave information. You can add in there, but it doesn't help. It just doesn't help. Because the information received in fear equals false perceptions. In other words, a fearful person is incapable of seeing truth, of seeing reality. A fearful person has a filter over their eyes and over their mind. They have a paradigm over them, and what they see is false. All right? Now, the way we can know this is if you go to the book of Numbers and you study the Torah portion, you just watch carefully, and there are other steps we could put in here. I'm just putting three basic ones. But you can analyze how the people behaved. The sections in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And because the people were fearful, and because 10 of the 12 spies were fearful, they did not have faith in God. They came back with an evil report. You can read about it in Numbers 13, 31 to 33. It says, then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Well, God had already told them, go up. You can take it. I've delivered them in your hand. And the men says, no, that's not true. We went. We looked. We can't do this. God, you're wrong. Or God, you lied. God, we can't trust you. We know what we saw. What we saw says, we can't do it. So we're not going to go. This is what a fearful person does. They went in, they got information, but they saw it through the eyes of fear, and all it did is make them more fearful. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them. There's your false perceptions. You know, what's funny is when you go to the book of Joshua, and they go in and just start conquering the land, there's no mention of giants, and no mention of them looking like grasshoppers in the eyes of the, or compared to the Canaanites. Where do they get these weird false perceptions? Fear? It's like when you're a little kid. You're in bed, and you see some shadows in your bedroom. You think, is that a monster? Is that some man lurking behind the door? Right? But when the lights come on, then all of a sudden you see things as they truly are. And the fears go away. Fear affects your perceptions. Fear will take whatever information you have and twist it and distort it. And then the result is these false perceptions lead to, it can lead to any one or to all of these. It'll lead to grief, because what happens to the people? You go to Numbers chapter 14 and verses 1 to 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." They were all fearful and grieving, because they're all going to die by the sword. Now they said, it'd be better to die in Egypt. It'd be better to die in the wilderness. Why? If you're going to die, then what difference does it make where you're going to die? I'd rather die obeying God than to die running from an enemy. He tells me he's delivered into my hand. They also these false perceptions, information viewed through the eyes of fear, through a mindset of fear, will lead to anger. And you find an angry person, I'll show you a fearful person. Because if you read in chapter 14, and we'll pick it up with verse 5, just going to the next verse, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If Adonai delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Adonai. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We're not grasshoppers that the giants are going to eat. They're bread that we're going to eat." Their protection is removed from them, and Adonai is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They're ready to kill Joshua and Caleb for speaking truth. They were so filled with anger. And then, you know, false perceptions will lead to more fear or to false hope. You know what happened to what happened next? When God speaks to Moses, he tells him, "You know, let me just wipe these people out. I've had it up to here with them. And I'll raise up from you another people." And of course, Moses intercedes for them. And so God says, "All right, here's what we'll do. Those 10 spies, they're dying. They spent 40 days in the land, 40 years. They're going to wander in the wilderness. They're not going to go make it to Canaan. They're not going back to Egypt either. But they are going to die in the wilderness. That's what they want. That's what they get. And their children, they're so afraid of that if they go into Canaan, they're just going to, these enemies are going to kill all their kids. Well, guess what? The kids are going to go in, and they're going to inherit the land. And there's even a tradition that it was only the men who practiced this, that the women were not hesitant to go into the land. We don't know. We don't know if all the women 20 years old and older died in the wilderness. We simply don't have that information. We know that the men did. Maybe the women did too, we don't know. But they were fearful for their wives. You know, the women and children all went in 40 years later and they did just fine. Well, when they heard what God had told Moses, they said, oh, we're sorry, we'll go in. So now they're filled with this false hope. Well, let's just go and conquer the land. So you skip down chapter 14, down to verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning, went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that Adonai has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, again, even this decision is motivated by what? Fear. They were afraid to go in, and now when they hear what's going to happen if they don't, now they're afraid not to go in. And everything's motivated by fear, 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 fear. But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of Adonai when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for Adonai is not among you, lest you be struck down before enemies." Well, you know they did go up and they got struck down. We tend to think that fear is caused by something else. You know, fear does not have to have a cause. Now, all of us have a startle response. That's wired into us humanly. That can save our necks. You know, if you're walking a path and suddenly you hear a rattlesnake, you tend to jump back. That's a good thing. A startle response is a good thing. When someone says, "Look out," and you duck, and a baseball flies right past your head, that's a good thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fear that is ingrained and can be ingrained in our souls. Not all people experience this, but some do. And I meet people more and more. I've talked to some of you who've suffered with this and are suffering with this. So please don't think I'm singling out individuals here. It seems like I constantly meet people, and they start talk about their problems, and it all comes down to this one thing: fear. And the fear does not have an object; it's just there. It's just interwoven with their souls, with their minds, and with their perceptions. Now, Robin has an amazing testimony. She's shared with a number of you individually how fear used to be an enormous part of her life, and she's found and is finding consistent freedom from that. And there is a way out. You don't have to live with this. And people who finally escape from this kind of a fear and put it aside, it's almost a jolt, like, "I almost feel naked. I feel like my closest companion is gone," because fear was like this thing that just stuck with you. And now when it's gone, you just feel light and like, I've got to learn how to relearn how to live, because I'm so used to walking in fear. Let me point out something to you. It's the difference between people of fear and people of courage. People of fear want information. It doesn't help. People of courage crave truth. And there's a difference between information and truth. To know truth takes courage. We're going to see this later on. This is something that's in the Word. To know the truth requires courage. In fact, the sages say to learn the Torah requires two things, courage and joy. And people who reject the Torah either lack courage, or they lack joy, or they lack both. You must have courage to encounter the truth. You must doubt your understanding of God. You must doubt your understanding of the Word. You must doubt your understanding of yourself. And you must continually come into a fresh place where you are ready to engage God on His own terms, and not through your misconceptions or preconceived notions. Let me show you something here. Just pay attention to this. The first place fear is mentioned in the Bible, the very first place, is in Genesis 3:10. Look at the way it's set up. Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. They've sinned. They've eaten from the tree. God comes walking through the garden, and normally Adam and Eve are right there to walk with Him in the cool of the evening. This time they're not. And they're hiding. Fearful people always hide. A lot of times they hide in religion. Sometimes they hide at Beth Tikkun. They can hide in the Torah. They can hide in a marriage. They can hide in a job. They can hide in anything. And so God says, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." There's the very first appearance of fear in the Bible. And He tells us why. "Because I was naked." Here's what tells us what fear feeds on. It feeds on your sense of vulnerability. When you feel vulnerable, when you feel exposed, when you feel unprotected, there's going to be fear. And the very first use of the word fear is attached to sin, which brings this vulnerability and lack of protection. But now let's look at the second place fear is found in the Bible. It's several chapters down the way. It's in chapter 15, verse 1. And look what God says. He speaks to Abraham. After these things, the word of Adonai came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your what? I'm your shield. You're not naked. You're not vulnerable and unprotected. I am your shield. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here's that phrase. Al tira Avram. Do not be afraid, Avram. Anohi, I, Mogen lecha. Mogen is the word for shield. We sing that song in the prayer service where the Lord is our, he's our shield and our salvation. And the Mogen Avraham, the shield of Abraham. This is the word for shield, Mogen. But those of you who know Hebrew know that this word Mogen, shield, can be pronounced Magan as well, and is pronounced that way and found much earlier in Scripture. Can you find the word Magan in this verse? This is back earlier, back in Genesis 3 again, verse 23. Therefore, Adonai Elohim sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Do you see the word Magan there? There it is in Hebrew. It's the exact same word. But up here in Genesis 15, it's Mogen, shield. But down here, you find the exact same identical word, Magan. And it means from the garden. That's the word Magan. You see, the word Gan, here's Gan Eden, Garden of Eden. When you put a mem and attach it in front of a word, it means from. So from the Garden of Eden. Okay? Now, there are a couple important insights we can gather from this. I didn't put them on the overhead, but you can write them down or try to remember them. And the first one is this. We feel vulnerable because we are out of the garden. We feel vulnerable. We're cast out of the garden because we're naked and we've sinned, and God puts us out. In the garden, before Adam and Eve sinned, they never were afraid of anything. Even when the serpent, the enemy, comes up and talks to them face to face, there's no fear. What's to be afraid of? They're not vulnerable. They're not unprotected. But the moment they sin, they feel naked and they hide because they're afraid. And then they have to be removed from the garden. Here's the second insight. It's no accident that the word for shield and the word from the garden are the same word in Hebrew. This is one of the amazing things about this language of transcendence, this tongue of angels. There's something amazing about it. Who would ever attach these two in the English translations? You would never know there was a connection here. But when God gives us his shield, he's given us something from the garden. We can't go back to the garden, but it's like he brings the garden to us. He says, I used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. I had to throw them out. But you know what? I came out with them, and I'll still be your shield. I came from the garden as well, and I will be a shield for you. Now, it's going to be a little tougher because you can't see the shield, and you can't see me, and you can't talk to me quite the way we did back in the garden. A day is coming when we will, but in the meantime, you can hear my voice, you have my word, and if you trust me, you'll see reality. You'll know reality. The reality is, I am your shield. Nothing gets to you unless it comes through me. And if I let it come through me, it's because it's somehow good for you. There's no fear. You can get rid of the fear. You know, Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God, every word of God proves true. He is a shield, a mogen, to those who take refuge in him. Now, why did Solomon put these two phrases together? I can see why he would say every word of God proves true. That's true. And I could see where why he would say he is a shield that those take refuge in him. Got it. Why does he stick them together? Because the way you take refuge in him is by acknowledging the truth of his word. Acknowledging the truth of his word. And I'm not saying just doing it with your head. Anybody can do that. The demons do that. They agree with the word of God. But to actually take your life and place it on the truth. To entrust yourself to the truth. Because I have news for you. Most believers don't really believe. And when it really comes down to where the rubber meets the road, they don't believe. They'll talk about how great God is, and they'll sing songs of how wonderful it is. He is. We'll sing Psalm 23. I will fear no evil, because you're with me. And the moment evil comes, they're shaking in their boots. So you can call yourself a believer. Anybody can do that. Talk's cheap. Thing is, when the evil comes, when the trouble comes, are you standing strong and courageous? Now, Ephesians 6:16 gives us this passage, and Ephesians 6 gives us the armor of God. It says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, it's talked about the shoes of the gospel, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. It says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, we often heard said that there's one piece of a weapon, right? And that's the sword, right? Not so. There's two weapons. In Roman times, and Paul is using Roman imagery here, in Roman times, the shield was also used as a weapon. The shield was used as a weapon as well. And you could use the shield to batter people, to chop at people, to knock them down. You could use a sword, and you could use a shield both. They are both weapons. But the shield is a picture of hearing the word of God. It's a picture of hearing the word of God. Because the shield absorbs. It absorbs things. And the shield is a more of a passive weapon than the sword. The shield's a more passive weapon. Like hearing is something that things come in, we absorb it in. But the sword is a more active weapon. In fact, the sword, the word of God is alive. It's active and sharper than a two-edged sword. The sword is the speaking and the application of the word. Faith comes by hearing. And that's why the shield is called a shield of faith. You got it? The shield is a shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, Romans tells us, and hearing by the word of God. And people are too quick to start trying to speak the word of God and apply the word of God and use the sword, but they have not really heard. They don't know how to use the shield. And you know, when it says the flaming darts of the evil one, I just don't see any place where in personal warfare people are shooting fiery arrows at each other. I think Paul, who is thinking in Hebrew, he's a rabbi, he's Hebraic in everything he thinks, and everything he thinks about it emerges from Torah. You go back to Numbers again, it talks about the fiery serpents, right? You read about the fiery serpents. Were these serpents actually on fire? No. They were poisonous. That is how they refer to poisonous serpents. You ever been stung by a bee? Same venom as in a rattlesnake, just a much, much smaller amount. When you get stung by a bee or a wasp, what does it feel like? It feels like a red-hot poker going right into you. Can you imagine what it feels like to be bit by a poisonous serpent? Take that bee sting, multiply it by 10 or 20. This is why they're called fiery serpents. It's a way of saying poisonous serpents. I suggest, I can't say emphatically, but I think when we see flaming darts, we can think of poisonous darts. Poisonous darts that the enemy shoots at us. Because his lies are poison. And when they get into your system, it affects your perceptions. It affects everything. It causes pain. It causes fear. But if we have faith, which comes by hearing, we really absorb the word of God, say, yes, it's true. I trust it. I'm throwing in my lot with God's word. All of a sudden, the poison can't take effect. What have we got to hear before we speak? We can not use that shield before we use the sword. Now let's analyze the word fear. I want you to notice something here that's very important. Here's the word fear. Yara, okay? Yara. That's it. Yud, Resh, Aleph, He. I've told you many times before that the only thing we are told to fear in the Bible is God. If you fear anything else, you're giving to that thing what belongs to God. Fear is a form of idolatry. It's sin. All right? Is that clear? If you fear anything other than God, that's sin. Because you're giving to that thing something that belongs to Him. You're robbing God and giving it to something else. And you know, if you take the word yira, fear, and you spell it backwards, instead of yud, resh, aleph, hey, you spell it hey, aleph, resh, yud, look what it spells, the lion. An Ari is an lion, a lion. Ariel, you've heard the name Ariel, lion of El, lion of God. Our fear, our yira, should belong only to Ha'ari, the lion. That is what we're to fear. Nothing else. Just the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion of God. The word lion and fear are found together only one verse in the Bible, Amos 3:8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? And yet what's so amazing, the lion roars, the lion is a picture of God, yet people aren't afraid of him. People have no fear. I encounter young believers today, and I know there are a lot of kids I ran around with when I was young, and some of them claimed to be Christians, and they weren't. But they were seen as the exceptions, at least in my circle. But the more I rub elbows with young believers today who belong to what are considered more or less conservative, some of the mega churches here in Akron, drunkenness is excused. What's wrong with that? Everybody gets drunk. I just don't get drunk and drive. Now that'd be a sin. They take drugs. I'm not hurting anybody. What does it hurt if I take some marijuana, smoke some pot? They sleep around. Well, everybody does that. It's a way of expressing love and affection. Now, getting pregnant, thought that'd be a sin. Having an abortion would be a sin. But sleeping around, it's all right. And it's like, what's going on here? What is going on? The lions roar, but they have no fear of God. Because a person has fear of God realizes this life and this body lasts a short period of time, and then I stand before my God. And He's going to get called to account everything I've done, good or bad. Good or bad. And I give an account for it. And He'll ask, why did you do such and such? Well, it says in my word. This is what it says. And you dread that. But you ignored it. Why? Could you explain that to me? And the whole world's watching. Every soul that's ever lived is watching that. And every single one of you is going to stand before God. It's as sure as the sun's going to come up in the morning. You're going to stand before God. You will give an account for your life. Are you prepared for that? That should be in the forefront of your mind every single day when you wake up. It should be in your mind as you live throughout the day. It should be the last thing in your mind when you put your head on your pillow. You know, I love the Hebrew prayers. And there's a prayer that we say in the morning, the Modani. Modani lefenecha melech chai v'chayim. You know, I thank you, God, the King of life, melech chai v'chayim, the living and the God of life, and how He's restored my neshama, restored my soul to me. You've given me another day of life. And then when you put your head down the pillow at night, the last words are Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blesses the glorious name of His kingdom forever and ever. You start off by recognizing I have another gift of one day. I'm numbering my days. It's one less day I'll have to live before I stand before Him. And then you put your head down. The Lord is everything. There's nothing besides Him. There's no one else I have to give an accounting to but Him. And you bookend your day with those thoughts. And you're constantly aware that you have to give an account to your God, your Creator, your Redeemer, for how you live this life. then you start to develop a healthy, a wholesome awe and fear of him. And fear of God is not just the beginning of wisdom. It's a protection and a hedge against sin. And when you sin, when you fail to keep his Sabbath, when you fail to observe his holy days, when you fail, husbands, to love your wives, wives, you fail to honor your husbands and respect them, when you cheat financially, when you exaggerate and lie, where's your fear of God? What you're saying is, I don't really believe in him. It's a nice notion. I like hanging out with other people, have that notion, but it doesn't really matter. A person who fears God, it matters. It's everything. I want to show you what the heart of fear is. Remember how you spell fear? Here it is back here. Look at it closely. Yud, here it is. I'm circling it. We're going from right to left. Yud, resh, aleph, hey. Yud, resh, aleph, hey. You see those? All right. Do you recognize these three letters? Resh, aleph, hey. You see, in the word yira, fear, is the word to see. And when you walk by what you see, you're going to walk in fear. Not of God, but of everything else. When you walk by what you hear, faith comes by hearing. You walk by faith and not by sight, you fear God, but nothing else. There's the question. The heart of fear of the world, of worries about the future, about your kids, about your job, your finances, your health, all these fears come from walking by what you see, by your own human reasoning. If you can close your eyes and say, God says, now, let me put some spiritual light in your ears. Let me tell you the truth. And you view the world around you through truth, fear goes away. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of Adonai is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of holy things is understanding. What does it mean? The word there in Hebrew for holy things is kedoshim. Some translation says the holy one. That's not what it means. It's a plural word. Some mean the holy one. Some translate that way. But that doesn't mean much. The holy ones? The holy things. When you see the word kedoshim in the Torah, it almost refers to things. Holy things. You know, the person who doesn't fear God, to him, nothing's really holy. But God has surrounded us with holy things. Your body is a holy thing. Be careful what you put in it, call it food. Your body's a holy thing. Be careful what you use it for. Your wife, your husband is a holy thing. Your children are holy things. God's holy days are holy things. Do you set them apart and honor them? The Sabbath is a holy thing. Do you honor it? You'll be called to account for it if you don't. The people around you are holy things. You recognize them as that? As you begin to see the holy things, what you get is binah, understanding. Fear of God is the beginning of chokhmah, wisdom. But knowledge of holy things, recognizing what is holy, what's profane, what's sacred and what isn't, what's clean, what's unclean, what's holy, what's unholy, that is what brings understanding. You begin to truly understand things in your heart and mind. Here's a little picture I want you to have in your mind. A seesaw. You got a blue guy and a yellow guy. Both of these are fears. One is fear of God. One is fear of other things. You pick. You see, if your fear of God is wholesome and real and solid, everything else is lightweight. Everything else is bouncing off. There's not room for fear of anything else. But if your fear of things, of the future, of your children, of your finances, of this and that, if that is what consumes your fear, that's what gives your fear to, then your fear of God goes bouncing off. You can't have both. One side is going to be light, the other is going to be heavy. You pick. It's up to you. You choose. You can't have both. You're going to have fear. You got it? You're going to have fear. But you get to pick which is which. fear of the world, the future, and everything else, or fear of God. There's not room for both in your life. Now, I want us to, we haven't talked much about Rahab, so let's just listen. I see some hands up. I'm ignoring them. You've noticed I'm ignoring them. Because I want us just to focus on this. I don't want to get off the track because I won't be able to get back on. And we'll take some questions here in a moment. Let's go back to Rahab for a moment and compare her to Israel. This just absolutely floors me. All right? Here's Israel. Let's think about Israel first of all. Got it? You ready? They're in Egypt. They see 10 plagues. They see the sun turn dark for 3 days. They see the Nile River turn to blood. They see frogs hopping all over Egypt except in the land of Goshen where the Israelites live. They see plague after plague after plague, sign after sign after sign. And finally the big sign where God slays the firstborn of all of Egypt's children and cattle. But the Israelites and the mixed multitude who put the blood on their doors, no death. They leave Egypt. They see the Red Sea split open, and they walk across on dry ground. They see this. They see the column of fire and smoke, which stands between them and the army of Egypt. They get across. They see Egyptians come in. They see the water close and drown the Pharaoh's army. They see bitter water made sweet. They see manna 6 days a week just appearing on the ground to feed them. They see water coming out of the rock. For 40 years, that rock supplies water to them. They see miracle after miracle. They see God's power. They see his hand. They see incredible displays of God's faithfulness, of his love, his protection, and his power. And then when they come up to the Jordan River, oh, we can't go in there. But God says you can. Oh, no, we can't. God, it says he's delivered those enemies in your hand. Oh, no, he hasn't. They'll kill us and our children and our wives. We can't do it. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers. Now, contrast that mindset with Rahab. Okay? Here's Rahab. A woman of the night. Or as Bishop Onguku says, a sugar mama. And so here she is. These two spies come in. She risks her life to save theirs. And what does she say? Look at verse 10, Joshua 2:10. She says to them, "For we heard how Adonai dried up the waters of the Sea of Reeds for you when you went forth from Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, whom you utterly destroyed." She hadn't seen any of the signs. She hadn't drunk water from the rock. She hadn't eaten manna. She hadn't seen any of the stuff. But she'd heard two things about God. Two things she'd heard. One was 40 years old. God had split the Red Sea. The other was just a few months old, a few weeks old. God had destroyed the kings of the Amorites. She'd heard about these things. Didn't even see them. It was all rumor. Yet based on those two things, she became a believer. Now what's the difference between Israel, who's seen all this stuff and has no faith, and this woman who's only heard two things about the God of Israel, and she believes at the risk of her own life? What's the difference? You see, seeing miracles, experiencing miracles will not increase your faith. I know that for a fact. I know people who've had miracles happen to them, and they're all agog for a while and all that happy and on a buzz, and then they just go right back to what they were as if nothing had happened. And I know other people have never seen a miracle, never had a real close encounter with God, but their faith in him is so strong they would die for him today if it required. What's the difference between these two people? I'll tell you what I think it is. I think the difference between the two is that Israel was a nation of slaves, and Rahab was a free woman. I think Israel had been raised in slavery. They still thought as slaves, and they could never quite break free of that. Because you see, as a slave, you don't have a free will. And to be brave, you must exercise your free will. And I couldn't tell you how many times I've told people who are suffering from fear, I'd say, be courageous. Flip the switch. Quit being afraid. And they look at me like I'm stupid. And what I'm telling them is absolutely true. But what happens, there's a slave mentality, and they don't have enough free will to flip a switch. So many times God says, be strong, be courageous. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Be courageous, don't be afraid. Yet he never tells us how to do it. It's as if he expected us to be able to choose it. But if you don't have a free will that's free enough or strong enough, can't get that switch into the on position. Your chooser is broken. You can't choose courage. It's broken. Yeah, here's Rahab. She was an ungodly woman. She was a prostitute. And yet she was free. She knew how to use her free will. She chose courage. She chose to hide these two spies she never met, never knew. In fact, to her city, they were the enemy. But she had heard two things about their God. She says, that's what I want. She chose courage at the risk of her own life. And she did it like that. Boom. Not a second thought. Yet Israel, they were still restricted. You know, the word Egypt, Mitzrayim in Hebrew, means constriction. The word Rahab means broad and open. Isn't that interesting? I think the names here are telling us something. I want us to finish with this passage. This is in the chapter before our Haftorah portion. Moses has died, and God is now speaking to Joshua. And he says, only be strong and very courageous. Now, notice the word very. He's going to say this again, but the second time he says this, he doesn't put the word very in there. Being careful to do according to all the Torah that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Okay, in other words, God's saying it takes strength and it takes courage to be careful to do all the Torah. And what we're going to see here, if you have the courage and choose courage to obey God's Torah, then you can have courage to go conquer your enemies. Just keep following this through. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Now, the right is the spiritual, the left is the physical. He's saying you take the Torah, don't over-spiritualize it where you say, oh, I know about that. I know the principles there. I don't have to do them now. I understand the word. I don't have to do it. Yeah, I understand the principle of the Shabbat. Therefore, I don't have to keep it. Now, that's just stupid. I'm sorry. Or to the left, where you make the Torah totally legalistic. It's simply a physical thing, and you keep the commandments legalistically, but there's no heart. There's no spirit to it. You stay in this balance, okay? Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And this book of the Torah, you know, did I share with you? I think I did. I'm going to do it again anyway. I spoke at a graduation ceremony years ago at a small Christian academy out in West Akron. And at the graduation ceremony, these were all seniors. It wasn't a large class, maybe a dozen young people or more. And so when they called each graduate up, they had the graduate's parents come up. And the parents would say something encouraging, give them some wisdom, you know, as they gave them the diploma. And there's this one young man, a great kid, and his father was a pastor. And his father, I think, didn't like me. I could tell he didn't like me. But he tells his son, you ready for this? He quotes his verse. And he says, son, the best advice I could possibly give you is this. It's stood by me, and it's always proven true, and it's this. This book shall not depart from your mouth. But you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. He just didn't mention this book of the Torah. Because, see, that didn't agree with his theology. And his theology, the Torah is done away with. So he just X that out. This book. Now that's something he'll have to give an account for. And God says, why did you misquote my book? You know? this book of the Torah. And some people say, I just want to be a New Testament Christian. Well, you can't be a New Testament Christian without the Torah, because the New Testament keeps telling us, read the Torah, study the Torah, live according to the Torah. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. I mean, you just can't do it. Because, you see, the Torah, as we've said over and over and over and over again, and as James says twice, it's a liberating document. The Torah does not enslave. The Torah brings liberty. It brings freedom. And only a free and a free people can truly be courageous. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth. Okay, so here's number one. You're always talking about it. There's A. You're always talking about it. You're always chewing on it. And when it says not depart from your mouth, doesn't mean you don't talk about it. It means you're always talking about it. Talking about the Torah, discussing it, figuring it out, that goes on all the time. You shall meditate on it. There's number two. There's B. Meditate on it. It's always in your heart. You're always thinking about it. Day and night. So that you may be careful, there's C, be careful to do. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. According to all that is written in it. In other words, you talk about it, you meditate on it, and you do it. And that takes strength, and it takes courage to do that. Then, all right, here's the then. It's only after these three things. Then you'll make your way prosperous. I like that. And then you'll have good success. I like that too. Have I not commanded you? Now here's the second time he says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Okay? If you're frightened, you're violating God's commandment. You have a commandment. Don't be afraid. We should obey that commandment. Do not be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. For Adonai your God is with you wherever you go. In other words, when you go in to conquer the land, that's easy. Because you've already wrestled with God in his word. You've wrestled with God and you meditate on it, you think about it, you talk about it, you do it. You've got a strong shield here. There's nothing the enemy can throw your way that's going to stick. I'm your shield. And you've engaged me through my word and you've committed your life to obeying my word and thinking on it. It fills your heart, your mind, and your muscles. You've been courageous to do that. Go and conquer the enemy. That's easy. See, we want God to come along and fix all our fears. But we're not willing to do the homework he gives us, which is something that takes place in the still and the quiet of our own rooms and our own closets where we wrestle with his word. I can't help but think of Jacob. So fearful. Esau's coming. And how many men have him? 400 men? 400 men coming with him. He's coming to kill. Because Esau promised, I'm going to kill you, Jacob. You know, I'm going to get you. I'm going to kill you. So here he hears 400 men. So Jacob's all alone on the Jabbok Brook. And all of a sudden he gets jumped in the dark. He just assumes it's Esau, I'm sure. And he wrestles and wrestles and wrestles. And then when the light comes up, he looks, well, it's not Esau. Turns out it's God. And Jacob wins. And God says, let me go. Jacob says, not in your life, not until you bless me. So God blesses him, changes his name from Jacob to Yisrael, to straight to God or Prince of God. Now, after that, he faces Esau. That's small potatoes now. When you wrestle with God and win, everything else is small potatoes. There was no fear. And then when he sees Esau, did they get in a fight? They embrace. The thing he was so afraid of the previous day, he now embraces. And they become one. Your fear belongs to God. If you give to anything else, you are an idolater. When I give my fear to anything else, I'm an idolater. I want to repent of idolatry. And we learn to be free people, that we can flip that switch. I choose courage. That's that. I'm not going to be afraid. And you can do it. If we weren't capable of being courageous and fearless, God would not have commanded us to be so. It's that simple. All of his commandments are doable. None of his commandments are burdensome. I tell you what is burdensome He's carrying around a load of fear all the time. I'm done with that. Okay? Now, I saw hands up. So, Robin, yes.
When you talk about helping fear of God and being mindful that we're going to give an account of everything, I've known people with a very unhealthy fear of God who walk around afraid of his judgment every minute of every day, thinking that everything they do has to be strained for his, and they're not joyful, and they're not.
Okay, Robin asked the question, how about people who are afraid of God, but they're so terrified of him, they go around all day just tied in knots, are going to do something wrong. That's not fear of God. That's fear of some false image of God.
But when you say that he's going to hold you accountable for everything,
yes.
Give us the definition.
Again, let me put it this way. If we immerse our minds in the Word of God, we see God as he is. That's the God we're to fear. If we don't do that, then we have a God of our own imagination who's just looking to squash us like a bug at the first time we get out of line. That's not the God of the Word, okay? And so that's not a God I fear. The God I fear is a God I love because I stand in awe of him, and he demonstrated his love for me first before he asked me to love him back. And when I look at the Word of God, his track record, I realize this is a God who's like a father to me. And when I was a little kid, I was afraid because I'd do something wrong, get punished. But when I became a man, I feared my dad that I would do something that would hurt his heart. I was afraid of the pain I'd cause him by disappointing him. And that's how our fear of God should evolve and mature. I'm not afraid of what God's going to do to me. I think I've grown past that. My fear is I disappoint him. I let him down. And the Master himself says, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Yeah, that's who we fear the most. He says, fear the one who can destroy your soul, who is in charge, can damage your soul, can do something to your soul. And that's God. He made our souls. Your souls belong to him. So our fear should belong to him. But let's make sure we have a healthy picture of who he is. And that picture is presented in the Torah, then built upon that. The writings, the prophets, the New Testament scriptures, but always in that foundation of the Torah. You rip the foundation up from underneath, then you can make a God any way you want him to be. I think this is why so many Christians, they focus on Jesus, 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 because he's born in a manger, he's this little baby, and he's so gentle, he's so sweet, and they crucify him. Well, that was so unfair. Poor Jesus. But they forget that Yeshua is the express image of God. Jesus didn't come to save us from God. He is the Word of God. He is the expression of God. When he comes back, it's with a sword coming out of his mouth, a tunic dressed, dipped in blood, riding a war horse with the whole army behind him. He's coming to kick butt. It's the same Jesus. But we need the whole counsel of God to see this entire menorah of who he is. Not just focused on the part we want him to be, but who he is. We love the lamb, but we're to fear the lion. You understand? All right. I saw, yes, Mim, I saw your hand up. Yes.
And it's actually a victory.
Yes.
Because temptation then is not as strong as it used to be.
Right.
In the Word said there's no temptation taken up as common to men, but he will give us the way. I used to be thinking, oh, I need to give in to this temptation.
Yes.
It's so strong. But when I fear God, the temptation is not as strong.
Exactly. Exactly. And you bring up a great point. I wish I could repeat back everything you said, but I'd botch it up. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And you see, what fearful people crave is not wisdom. They want knowledge. They want facts. They want info. God says, no, 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 no. What you need is wisdom. If you have wisdom, you can see reality as it is. But if you just get information, your fear is going to view that information through a paradigm of fear, and it's going to be distorted. Your perception is going to be totally, totally wrecked. What you need is wisdom. And that starts by fearing me instead of this other stuff. And I'll give you wisdom. Then you'll see reality as it is. Yeah? And wisdom leads to, chokmah leads to binah, understanding. Binah leads to da'at, which is knowledge. So, Jim, yes?
I'm only asking this because I know I need a thought cleared up on it. But when Rahab was telling the army about the spies, and she stretched the truth to the virtue and the good of what happened from it, surely one doesn't gather from that that if you weigh it, look at it, and have a godly purpose in it, that you can tell a small lie.
If it's the question is, Rahab lied, okay? And how do we work with that? How could it be a godly thing she did if she lied? She lied to save a life, and you can lie to save a life. If it saves a life, you can lie. Yeah, most of our lives don't save lives. I've never been in the predicament where I had to lie to save a life. I just lied to save my own rear end. So, all right. Dan, we're going to give you the last word. Oh, yeah. She not only put her life on the line, she put everything on the line for this. By the way, little trivia question. I'm glad that something you said, Boaz, something you said, Dan, reminded me of this, and I'd hate to have gotten into the teaching not mentioned this. Who was Rahab's son? Boaz. Did you know that? You know, on Wednesday morning, we had our Shavuot service here. We read the book of Ruth. And how Boaz, you know, he took this Moabite woman, this forbidden woman, this Gentile, this outcast, and he redeems her. She becomes his wife. Maybe because Boaz's mom was kind of an outcast too. A prostitute from Jericho, a Gentile. So he knew what it was like. So Rahab herself becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. And when you read Matthew 1, the genealogy of Mashiach, of Yeshua, there's Rahab right there. It's amazing. It's amazing. So she could hear two things about God and throw her lot in with God's people. I think we need to be careful how we raise our children. Don't raise your children as slaves in constant fear of punishment. But we should raise our children in fear and admonition of the Lord, not in fear and admonition of us. And when we do that, they can be children who grow up free and courageous and brave who fear God. And it's a tough thing to do. I don't know if anybody gets it right. So let's close in prayer. We have gone over. And I hope that this teaching helps all of us. You know, as I go over these things, I'm just recharged to be a courageous person, not to cower at things that would tend to just make me want to run. And I don't want to run. So I hope some of this has been encouragement to you as well. Our Father and King, we thank you so much that you are indeed our shield. And you are the lion of the tribe of Judah. And our fear belongs only to you. When we give it to something else, we've robbed you of what is yours. So, Lord, I pray you grant all of us a heart of repentance. And, Lord, teach us that we can have a free will. Our wills can be set free, but we have to choose freedom. And that freedom comes from immersing our hearts and our minds, our speech and our deeds in your Torah. And making it our constant pursuit. And if we choose that, which is an easy choice, then, Father, we can choose courage whenever it's required. So make us a courageous people, for we know that fear is illegal for the believer. And I pray that as we choose to fear you, because you're our creator and our redeemer and our judge, that, Father, there'd be no room for fear of anything else. And we would begin to embrace wisdom and a depth and a breadth that we never knew possible. And from that wisdom, we would get understanding and knowledge, and we would see the world as it truly is. And as we look at the world, we'll see you everywhere. Because you are surrounding us, you're our strong fortress. We praise you, Father, that though you are invisible to our eyes, if we only give our ears the hearing of your word, that we'll see reality as it is. Make us that kind of people, the people you want us to be. Give us a heart like Joshua and Caleb of old, that are mighty in spirit, that fear nothing but you, and we can walk in joy and in strength. And we'll give you all the praise for it, because you did all the work. In the name of Yeshua, amen.